1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Would you stand with me as God's word is read? Hear then and receive this as God's holy and perfect and infallible word. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is God's word for us this morning. You may be seated. And may God bless and add his understanding to the reading and now preaching of his holy word. Well, there are different kinds of movies and books that we interact with, right? And there's good examples of each. There's some where on the first watch through, it's very obvious who the good guys are, who the bad guys are, what the plot is, what the theme is. You don't have to ponder. You just sort of enjoy the movie. You're along for the ride. It's good to have movies like that. There's other movies and stories that are a little bit different, that on your first pass-through, you're halfway through the movie and you're thinking, what is this movie even about? Or who is the good guy in this movie? Or, wait, I thought that was the good guy, but he's really struggling in his character. And wait a minute, I thought this was the plot, but now this twist comes in. And a movie like that takes time to chew on, right? Maybe it takes a couple watch-throughs to go back through it and to say, what was the director trying to say here? And it can actually be a joyful experience as you go back through and you have these aha moments when you realize, oh, that's what the author was trying to get at. I think the Bible in some ways can be the same way. Let me put it negatively. There's a myth that I think we sometimes believe that goes something like this. The myth goes like this. For the Bible to be true and reliable and good, every passage of Scripture must be immediately accessible, digestible, and applicable. We wouldn't say that. We're too good to say that. But we kind of believe this myth. Like, okay, if the Bible is good and reliable, or we even say it's clear, that's part of our doctrine of Scripture, that means that any passage, I should be able to sit down in a five-minute quiet time, bam, I understand it, I know how to apply it, I'm on with my day. But if other forms of literature don't even work that way, what about this book written by God through human authors? What if God's word was so clear and simple that even a child could come to faith in Jesus Christ and his gospel through hearing it, and yet so deep and profound that we will spend our lives, indeed eternity, mining its depths? And so what do you do when you come to a hard passage of Scripture? Right, there's some passages of Scripture that it's like low-hanging fruit, right? Like John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, right? Like the fruit is just there for the picking. But what do you do when you come to a passage that's not like that? That feels a little bit more like there's some mining that needs to happen. You see sort of the edge of the diamond in the rough, but what do you do when you come to a hard passage? Like hypothetically a passage about slavery. Well, think of those good movies that you have that experience. You rewatch it, you think it over, you put it in the context, you ask good questions about it, and there might still be some things that are mysterious, but you come to a better understanding of it. And so I pray that in our short time together, we can do a little bit of that mining work on this passage. And so the title in your bulletin is really more of a summary title, a slavery, suffering, and the calling of every Christian. And in some ways, we'll sort of follow those topics. But my prayer is that we would do enough of the mining work, probably not enough to satisfy us. I actually have an email going out this week that has a lot more resources that you could dig into if you want to dig into this more. But I want to clear away just enough rubble to actually get to what is Peter getting at in this passage. What is he saying to his people and therefore to you today? I don't want us to miss the main point of the passage. And so the main point, I would argue, is this. Be willing to endure unjust suffering. So which one's harder? The first that we're going to handle is sort of the intellectual, biblical, historical question. What's the Bible's view of slavery? But I would argue when we get to the actual meat of the passage, the other one's not hard to understand, but it's hard to apply. Be willing, Christian, to endure unjust suffering, as we'll see, as part of your calling as a Christian. Are you ready? Let's go. Be willing to endure unjust suffering. Point number one is this: endure as slaves endured. Endure as slaves endured. We come to verses 18 through 20. Let me just read the first couple verses there to put it right back in front of us. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And just like that, we come to a hard passage of Scripture, right? And so we have to ask ourselves, what do we do here? How do you handle a hard passage of Scripture? Let me start with two ways how not to handle hard passages of Scripture. There's two methods that I would not commend to you. The first one is the Jeffersonian method. The Jeffersonian method. The ex-president, as one author puts it, bent over his book, using a razor and scissors to carefully cut out small squares of text. Soon the book's words would live in their own book, hand-bound in red leather, and ready to be read in private moments of contemplation. Each cut had a purpose, and each word was carefully considered. As he worked, Thomas Jefferson pasted his selections, each in a variety of ancient and modern languages that reflected his vast learning, into the book in neat columns. Thomas Jefferson was known as an inventor and tinkerer, but this time he was tinkering with something held sacred by hundreds of millions of people. The Bible itself. Using his clippings, the aging third president created a New Testament of his own, one that most Christians would hardly recognize. This Bible was focused only on Jesus, but none of his mystical or miraculous works. It didn't include major scenes like the resurrection or the ascension to heaven or miracles like turning water into wine or walking on water. Made for his private use and kept secret for decades, Jefferson's 84-page Bible was the work of a man who spent much of his life grappling with and even doubting religion. The Jeffersonian method. We come to a hard passage and we just cut it out of our Bibles, right? This won't do, but why? We react against that. Number one, because we believe 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for God's people. If we believe that, we have to say all of it, Old Testament, New Testament, all of it, every inch and paragraph and sentence of every book. It also won't do because, especially when you come to a hard topic like this, like slavery in the Bible, this is one of the key things that people are leveling against the church today. Look at the church. The church endorses slavery because of passages like this. So it won't do for us to simply, even if we're too pious to physically cut it out, to just skip over and never return to it. So don't do the Jeffersonian method. Number two, don't do the anxious researcher method. Right? You've been there. You're reading your Bible, and you have your 18 and a half minute maybe quiet time, and your kids are already waking up, and you come to a passage like this, and you say, what is Peter talking about? Slaves obeying their masters? What about Genesis 1, that we're made in the image of God, and your mind is racing? Or you come hypothetically to a passage in 1 Peter where wives are called weaker vessels, hypothetically, and you're wrestling with it, and you're reading the text, and you're saying, I don't readily understand this and how it fits with the rest of Scripture. And so you immediately go to the internet. You know, you have about 3 minutes left of your brief quiet time, and your fingers are flying, and you're asking these questions, and Google AI is trying to answer it for you. And you come to two or three interpretations that, if they were true, would sort of relieve the tension. You'd say, oh, yeah, that makes sense to me. But it's not like I've taken time to research it, so I don't know. You're trying to boil down the mysteries of God and challenging texts which have sparked rigorous theological debate for thousands of years into a quick, anxious, doubt-calming study session, often with resources that aren't even as vetted and good for you. So I would say, don't do this method. If God has truly spoken through his word, if he has given us the Spirit to help us understand it, if God wants to be understood by his people, then we could take a breath. You can come to a hard passage of Scripture, and you can pray. You can ask good questions. What makes this a hard text of Scripture? You can decide things like, I'm going to write this down, and I'm going to study it at a different time, when I don't just have 3 minutes, or I'm going to meet with someone that I know, that I trust. We're going to look at it together. I don't have to figure it out right now. My faith doesn't rest upon figuring this out in 3 minutes. If God has spoken to me and wants to be understood, let me take a breath and study this when it makes sense to study it. And you can practice faith even as you study. Well, let's do that together, just very briefly. Again, there's an email that will go out if you want to dive even deeper, but I want to give just enough so that we can get to the main point of this text. And so let's think about this question of slavery and the Bible. Slavery and the Bible. Let's first look at slavery in the biblical context. In the biblical context, if we go all the way back to the beginning of Scripture, we've already mentioned Genesis 1:27. Some of the first things that we hear about humankind, if we want to say, okay, God, I'm reading your word, how do you view human beings? How are we to view human beings? What's the foundation? And we'll be here, Lord willing, next year as we go to our study in Genesis. But Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. This is before Adam and Eve have fallen and the curse has entered the world. So this is this foundational thing that God says about human beings. They are made in his image. And then we start to see this play out in the rest of Scripture. They do fall, and yet God graciously provides for them. God provides a way of salvation, ultimately through Jesus Christ. But if we stay in the Old Testament for now, and we think of the sort of redemptive story of Israel, Israel was in bondage, in slavery, in Egypt, and God brings them out, frees them. And not only is this creation idea of image of God now foundational for, therefore you shall not murder another human being, therefore you shall treat your neighbor as yourself. It's foundational in that sense, but also the redemption of God's people becomes foundational of the Old Testament ethic. For instance, Deuteronomy 24:17-18 says, you shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. And so it's interesting. In Old Testament law, God will ground some commandments in like creation. You're made in the image of God. Therefore, treat people as such. He'll ground other commands, and sometimes both, in redemption. And he'll say, I'm the Lord your God. I brought you out of Egypt. You're my redeemed, purchased, freed people. Therefore, don't mistreat sojourners in your midst. You were a sojourner, right? or even like Sabbath commandments. He'll say, you were freed from slavery. Now keep this day of rest that I've given as a gift for you. So creation and redemption become foundational. And we need to think of this when we're saying, what's the Bible's view? If we take the Bible all together, what's the Bible's view of this human institution of slavery? And so within the Old Testament law, then, you have distinctions, just like in the New Testament, actually, very similar. You have words like servant or bondservant or slave, and you see this in the New Testament as well, to show that there actually was, there were meaningful distinctions, both in Old Testament times and in New Testament times. Everything from what we might consider a willing indentured servant who has declared bankruptcy, as it were, and willingly says, hey, I will serve you for a time so I can get lifted out of poverty. That's sort of like the maybe easiest for us to swallow, all the way to one human being being owned by another human being in slavery. And we see this in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. What's interesting in the Old Testament is that there's a key distinction made between a Hebrew servants, the people of God. The word slave is willing to be used for them, but there is a distinction, like in Leviticus 25, if you want to study that on your own, that the people of God are not to take their brothers and sisters in the covenant community as unwilling, perpetual slaves. They could be willing servants, and every 7 years they have to have a chance to go free, and every 50 years in the year of Jubilee, they're to be set free without cost. And yet there were foreign slaves in Israel. And as we'll see briefly in Exodus 21, there are laws regulating Israel keeping perpetual slaves. Arguably, since these are only from the foreign nations, this form of slavery served as a sort of continuation of God's just judgment upon the Canaanite nations itself, which raises good questions that we'll wrestle with together someday as well. But it's interesting, when you look at these laws, like Exodus 21, as a case study, I'll fly through it here, but I commend it to you. I think in Exodus 21, you sort of get a bit of both. You get passages where you say, wow, like God was doing something so radically different than the nations. And it's so obvious that it's being grounded in the fact that even a slave is made in the image of God and to be treated with equal dignity as such. And it also has passages that are hard passages and challenging for us. And so Exodus 21, 1 through 2, again, it shows that distinction between, it says, now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go free for nothing. So there's that distinction that we just talked about, Hebrews versus the foreign nations. And then it's interesting, Hebrews 21:12 is a perfect example of Genesis 1 working its way into the law as a foundation. Verse 12, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. This is foundational in Old Testament law. Man is made in the image of God. If you unlawfully kill a man, you will be killed. A life for a life. The life of a human being is worth the justice of a life for a life. So then what's interesting, Exodus 21, 20 through 21, I read this because I think a critique often of Christians is that we read a hard passage like 1 Peter, and we just sort of want to wash over any other hard passages. But here's both a hard and a helpful passage at the same time, I think. Exodus 21, 20 through 21. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. Can you hear both things in that passage that sort of point us to what's the foundational teaching, and also things here where we say, wait, the slave is his money, he belongs to him, this is hard for us. And often this verse will be leveled that, look, the Old Testament law is saying a master could do pretty much whatever they want to their slave, just don't kill them, is sort of the way it's read. But that's actually not the way that these Old Testament laws, these case laws work. They were meant to give an example, and you were meant to imply this broader principle within it. Later in Exodus, there's actually a law that if you severely injure your slave, you have to let them go free. So radically different than the nations around. It was meant to be this warning, do not mistreat your slaves or they will go free. And that was binding in Old Testament law. But what's interesting in verse 20, if a master kills their slave, it says the slave will be avenged. In other words, the life for life principle will apply. If you kill a slave in Israel, even a foreign slave, the death penalty is what is waiting for you. And so we see this Genesis 1 principle being applied even there. You have other interesting verses like Exodus 21:16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Often critiques of the Bible will say, look, the Bible is just endorsing the transatlantic slave trade with verses like this. But they ignore verses like this, that just verse 16 alone would make the transatlantic slave trade unthinkable for a Christian, right? So that in Israel, even at that time, man-stealing was forbidden, and it wasn't enough to be an Israelite and say, well, I didn't steal them. No, if you are found in possession of someone who has stolen unwillingly, you will be put to death. And so the question that we're left with, and there's so much more that we can study, but the question is the Bible approving of this human institution, or is it accommodating? This is more than this brief introduction can fully argue, but we must ask, is the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, approving of the human institution of slavery, or is it putting in place laws to regulate a system that itself is not approved by God, and in fact will one day, or we say did, was undermined by the foundational biblical principles such as Genesis 1 and some of these Exodus verses about everyone, slave or free, being made in the image of God? Historically, this was the kind of argument that Christian abolitionists made. They went to their Bibles unashamedly and said, we must do away with this institution. If this is true, it means that even in our text, God is speaking. If you put yourselves in their shoes, God is speaking to the slaves of Peter's day, not to approve the institution of slavery as such, but actually to protect and uplift these brothers and sisters within the church, even as they endured unjust treatment and suffering. But we need to dive in to the passage at hand. So much more that we can study. But let's dive in. Look back at verse 18. We'll move back through very quickly here. And I want you to see what Peter's doing. He's actually using the example of slaves in the midst, in the Christian community, who would have been the lowest of the low in this society, although some key differences you'll see in some of the materials that talk about slavery in the Roman Empire was so vastly different than slavery when we think of it. So do that study on your own. But either way, Peter is speaking to, and he's actually upholding the lowest of the low. He's upholding them. And he's asking the Christian community to say, actually, these slaves are enduring something that pictures the Christian life, maybe in a way that you're not even comfortable with, but that you're called to. So endure as slaves endured, I think Peter is saying. And so it starts off, he says, be subject to your masters with all respect. And we can't get around the issue by sort of redefining what be subject means. It means to submit to be in subjection to. It's the same word that is driven throughout this whole section, as we saw, to government officials, as we'll see in chapter 3, wives to husbands. It doesn't mean the application of this word looks exactly the same in every context, but we can't simply dodge the word. We have to ask other questions. He says, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. It's like Peter knows this is going to be a hard passage, and he just presses in. Not only to the good and gentle, but to the unjust. And this word unjust is a little different than the word unjust in a minute. This word means crooked or harsh. It's really set in opposition to the good and the gentle treatment. It's saying even those who would treat you in a crooked or harsh way. It's interesting, right? that Peter is willing to call at least the harsh treatment of slaves something that is unjust in the eyes of God. But either way, these slaves are called to endure even this kind of unjust and harsh treatment. He says, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." We kind of get to the heart, I think, of Peter's purpose here. "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." Note here that this doesn't mean it's condoning the sort of action. In the same way that if you think of Christ at the cross, God was not condoning the unjust crucifixion of his beloved Son. And yet it was a gracious thing in the sight of God that Christ went willingly and endured the cross. Do you see the distinction? It's as if Peter's saying he's looking at the slaves of the time in the eye and saying, God sees you. He sees you enduring this harsh treatment. The world around you may shrug, but God sees. God knows. And this is a gracious thing in his sight that you would be willing to suffer unjustly while being mindful of him. I think that's what Peter's driving at for the slaves of the day, but we'll see this kind of spills out. He's also speaking to the whole community. And he clarifies in verse 20 what he's talking about. He's saying, I'm not talking about suffering because of sin, but suffering for doing a good, right? He clarifies that what we don't have in mind is that you're being foolish or sinful and that's leading to earthly consequences, but actually that you are doing good. You are seeking after righteousness and yet suffering for it. This becomes key. If you look back in verse 12, I think this verse sort of introduces this whole section. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. This word good keeps coming up, and we'll see it more and more in Peter. In other words, this is a key part of their apologetic to the watching world, to the hostile world around them. That we talked about this a couple weeks ago, that you would clear out any unnecessary stumbling blocks so that you can get right to the heart of it, that people are persecuting us because we're Christian, not because we're jerks, or because we're Christian, not because we just sin and sort of recklessly head headlong into danger, but that we're willing to live and die for the gospel. And I think that's what Peter is getting at here as well. And so I think this is, he's speaking to the slaves of his day, but then he points to the slaves and says, God sees you, but then he points to the rest of the church and actually says, see them. Rest of the church, look at these brothers and sisters in slavery, see them, and actually imitate them. Be like them. The Christian life might be more like their life than you're at first comfortable with. The Christian life involves a call to be willing to suffer even unjust treatment. This is hard for us, especially in the affluent West. I was talking to one of our members about the verdict visit, our missionaries, and at any time you hear from a missionary, it sort of wakes you up a bit to the things you complain about and the things they're working on in their sort of, quote, church budget, like food and water and medical care, right? It is hard for us to think in these terms. We're not used to thinking in terms of what might I be called to endure for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. That's usually not where our mind goes, although Christians around the world and in many places, maybe arguably most places, are facing that question, and their question isn't a hypothetical. It's, will I now endure? And so Peter calls us to endure as the slaves of his day were enduring. But he goes deeper. Number two, endure as Christ endured. Endure as Christ endured. It's interesting, he lifts up slaves as an example, but they're only a good example because they're pointing to Christ and what he has done. Look at verse 21. You start to see these echoes of Isaiah 53 throughout this passage. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He shows Christ first as our Savior and then as our example. As our Savior, he says he committed no sin. Christ didn't even have a sinful thought or impulse that he had to wrestle through. No deceit was found in his mouth when he was before the Sanhedrin, when he was before Pilate, when he was before the crowds. His words would always be proven true. He was innocent and faithful. He is truth, as he says to Pilate. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But at the cross, he even cried out, "Father, forgive them." He always entrusted himself to God who judges justly, enduring the shame of the cross for the joy set before him. He bore our sins in his body on the tree when we deserve death and punishment and a fate far worse than any human invented institution, even like slavery. We deserve far worse eternally, and Christ went to the cross to pay our place and to set us free. It says, by his wounds you have been healed. I say, this is true of you if you have put faith in Christ. If you have faith in Christ, it means that you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. And friend, I pray that this slavery question, although it might require some more study and digging into resources, has not clouded your vision of just seeing this Jesus of verses 21 through 25, the suffering servant who came and died so that his people would be free, free to be his servants. I pray that you would come to know him. But then Christ becomes our example. There are many things that Jesus does that only Jesus does, like being the Savior of the world. But there are many ways in which Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me. Or here, as Peter says, and literally in the Greek, that we're following in his footsteps. Following in his footsteps. The Christian life, some have said, is simply a process of learning to die well, both thinking of the end whenever your time comes, dying well in that moment, but actually daily learning, getting better at dying to self, being quicker to die to self, quicker to see sin killed by the work of the Spirit, quick to die to your pride. The Christian life is learning to die well, and the Christian life is a cruciform life. That means that as you live the Christian life more and more, your life will be shaped like the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why point number three, endure as part of your calling. As part of your calling. To learn to die well, to live the cruciform life, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus himself. What if we have been so trained to avoid pain and struggle and death that we have inadvertently trained ourselves to avoid our Christian calling? To avoid verse 21, where he says, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God, for to this you have been called, to do good and to suffer for it, to endure unjust suffering. This does not mean that you cannot fight to escape unsafe or abusive situations. That's not what Peter's speaking to here. Indeed, I believe you must, and there's help. Please reach out to me or someone else here if you are in a situation like that. This does not mean, as we said before, that we just go sort of recklessly headlong into any danger just for the sake of it. This does not mean that we adopt a combative posture that leads to unnecessary conflict. No, we want the battle line to be the gospel itself. This does not mean that we that we adopt and, or this does mean that we adopt and we grow into a posture of dying to self, as we've said. This does mean that over time, suffering becomes like an unlikely friend for us, because it's in suffering that God shapes us. It's in suffering that God is near to us at this side of heaven. This does mean that even in the midst of extreme suffering or even unjust treatment or even an abusive situation, and I pray that safety and freedom is coming very soon for you, but however long between this moment and that moment, God sees you and God knows and God is pleased with you right now as you entrust yourself to Him who judges justly and one day will make all things right. Christian, are you willing to follow in the footsteps of your Savior and endure the suffering that has been apportioned for you for the sake of His glory and your ultimate good? If so, I pray that you would entrust yourself to Him who sees, who knows, and who is with you always in the lowest depths, in the heaviest of circumstances, and to the very end of the age. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, that it is true and good and reliable. Even hard passages, even ones that we don't immediately know how to understand or apply them, we pray for wisdom. We pray that the conclusions we find as we study would always be in accord with your word, that you would teach us by your Spirit, protect us from false views, always shaping us in the truth through Christ and his Spirit. And would you shape us then? Would we receive the message this morning to be willing to endure even unjust suffering? Would you give us the strength to do so? We long for your empowering grace. And I pray this in